Psalms. I came home the other day, and it was after the Sunday morning or something when we had a lot of visitors here. My wife said, "You didn't read that, did you?" I said, "No, but I'm gonna." Okay, Psalms 89. Psalms 89, we got through the first couple of verses last time, but I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Verse 1, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Thy faithfulness becomes a theme throughout the passage. We'll see more later. You see it immediately here in verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So we closed last time talking about God's faithfulness. And God is faithful. Amen? But you find here in this passage, he says, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. And so I think we closed with saying, so the heavens declare the glory of God. We set our clocks by them. They are a marvelous testimony to the faithfulness of God, because that doesn't happen out of an explosion. God has taken those things, they move at his command, and it's always consistent, so consistent that we can set our clocks by it, right? But it says, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So he establishes his faithfulness there. If you want to know how faithful God, you just look up in the sky, and all those space rocks and furnaces all moving in this, you know, delicate dance, perfect all the time. That's a testimony to God's faithfulness. Because even when nobody notices or cares, he still is putting that in order. There's probably another application of that too. Let me take you over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Because we're reminded that sometimes the heavens, while they're a mystery to us in many respects, that we're have more dealings with them maybe than you realize. Let me point out to you Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll tie this together hopefully in a second. Ephesians chapter 3, and go on down where it says in verse 9, the Lord's wish is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So what's going on in heavenly places? I know that's not necessarily, you know, Saturn and Venus and Neptune, but in heavenly places, there are some spiritual things there that we're supposed to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known to the church the manifold wisdom of God. And all I'm saying there is that, okay, God's faithfulness extends to the heavens and really beyond the heavens, because he wants us to know what's going on beyond the heavens. The principalities and powers in heavenly places. I know you know this, but look in Ephesians 6, verse 12. This is where our battle comes in, at least in part. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So God's in a high place, and there in these other high places spiritually, there's this other darker force. Now, I say that, and you say, well, what does that have to do with God's faithfulness? Well, one day he's going to judge that. Look in Isaiah 24. Isaiah chapter 24. One day all that's wrong there, which nobody even knows about down here unless they have a Bible. You realize, don't you, that President Trump doesn't have the slightest clue there's a spiritual battle above his head. You do realize that whoever else you might like in government, it's a rare, rare thing and maybe not even existent that any of them have the slightest clue what's going on way, way above their heads. Amen? And it's a reminder that God knows more than the experts know. And a lot of folks don't even get the whole game, don't get where the war is. But in Isaiah 24, go down to verse 21, and I say this to say that he brings that all into line so that God's faithfulness is manifest there when he judges these principalities. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So we know he'll punish somebody down here, but he'll punish them up there too. His faithfulness extends to that. His judgment, his justice extends even to there. You've got a big God. Let's go back to Psalm 89. All right, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Okay, now this is David's covenant with David. We know it is the Davidic covenant in rough terms. Thy seed shall I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Now that is that's what he promised David. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You have in the Old Testament the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then you go into the New Testament, and technically what we're under is not a covenant, but there is a new covenant in the New Testament. We're a parenthesis, right? My point in saying all that is to say that these covenants is one of the ways you study the Bible because, you know, he lays out all these different things. Some of the things from the covenants of the past are still very much in force. Some of them are not. Okay? So it's just really, that's a really useful tool to view those things and see how this comes and goes in our personal lives and so on. But here's David. He establishes the Davidic covenant with David. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what this Davidic covenant was about was David wants to build the Lord a house, right? He wants to build a place for the ark to be housed under. And the Lord said, no, I don't want that. He says in verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. He said, I want to build you a house, Lord. And the Lord says, nope, I'm going to build you one. Which is a lot of what the Lord does. You may want to do something for him. He says, no, I'll just do something for you. What he did for you is far more than you will ever do for him. Right? But it goes on. And notice down through here in verse, I'll just take you down to the bone of it. Down in verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer. And so the Lord is going to build his house. You'll notice in Psalms chapter 89, verse 4, thy seed, David's seed, will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And as it turns out, as you know, the fact that there's been now a gap of thousands of years where the Lord isn't doing much with that throne doesn't mean that he's not. Look in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. The days are coming. This is, we always think of this as a Christmas passage, but it really goes way beyond Christmas. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Is it yet? No, it's not. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. So there's that Davidic throne again in Isaiah. He's saying that from us in the future, that there's a his seat is on the throne, and that there is no end to his kingdom. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. We're kind of in a pause period now because we're in that church age parenthesis. And if you're not careful, the church age parenthesis can kind of lure you into a nap spiritually. We got eternal security, and you know, salvation is so easy, and you know, the kingdom is not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, and people are born again into it, and we don't fight wars over that kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal and all that stuff. But that's sometimes, if you're not careful, you miss the fact that that's what it was about in the Old Testament. And that's what's coming back again. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be a real war fought. And when he sits down on the throne of David, and to his kingdom there is no end, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's going to be a carnal rod. That's the weapons of our warfare. That's a stick. He's going to pound somebody's head. I wanted to show you Luke chapter 1, and I was got talking, so I didn't get there. Luke 1, and remember what was said here down in verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive to Mary in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I know the millennial kingdom ends in the conflagration, the new heavens and the new earth, after everything burns up, and the great white throne judgment. Then you just go out into eternity with Jesus Christ still reigning. And of his kingdom there is no end. Now, what I wanted to point out to you, just don't skip it. In verse 3, I'm back now in Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Okay, so David gets to be king. He's not that deep in his kingship before he messes up with Bathsheba and winds up killing Uriah the Hittite, right? 2 Samuel 12. That's in 2 Samuel 12. Now, our text here, where I took you, was, remember, 2 Samuel 7. God promised David a seed that would eventually end up in what we now know as Christ on his throne forever. But just remember that when you get to 2 Samuel 11, where David commits adultery and conspires against Uriah the Hittite, remember that Solomon hasn't been born yet. Okay, the promised seed hasn't come yet. That's the reason why David had sure mercies. Okay? Our eternal security is not the same as David's sure mercies. You have eternal security because you're born again, seated in heavenly places in Christ, have a circumcision made without hands, and all those things, you're complete in him who's the head of all principalities and powers. You were born again and you were placed in Christ in a place that cannot be violated or attacked. It's an inviolable position. David, the only reason, when David committed adultery and then committed murder, those were two sins that had no sacrifice in the Old Testament. He should have died. And when David said, "I've sinned against the Lord," Nathan immediately said, "The Lord's put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Now, those were sure mercies, but David's mercies were sure is because God had made this promise about this seed that would come in 2 Samuel 7. Here's David standing before God in 2 Samuel 12, a gross adulterer and a murderer, and he should have died. And the reason he had sure mercies is because effectively, without, of course, knowing it, He'd kind of trapped God where God couldn't kill David because he had promised his seed would come through him. And so your eternal security is not like David's sure mercies at all. The sure mercies were just the fact that timing-wise, David just messed up before the seed could be born so God couldn't kill him. So if you ever hear somebody say, David had eternal security, he had sure mercies. That's not what you've got. It's not the same thing. Not the same thing at all. David was effectively a rock and a hard place for the Lord, where in order to kill David, he would have to break his promise to David. And so he had sure mercies. So David is like, phew. Because you're supposed to kill the adulterer. And you're supposed to kill the murderer. So one of the greatest saints that ever lived, the man after God's own heart, was capable of both adultery and murder. And recovered, dug himself out, repented, put life back together, and died an honored man, still the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Now, David had that, God did that because he had sure mercies and was man enough to dig out. You have eternal security, and I promise you, you're going to mess up somewhere. Okay? So get a shovel and dig out. Have a tender heart and get right with God, no matter how many times it takes to go back, and just go back and start, instead of digging the hole deeper, start filling the hole in. Do right. Amen? Okay, back to Psalms 89, verse 3. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant David was chosen, and his servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And so there you see that Isaiah 9 thing in Luke chapter 1. Of his kingdom there's going to be no end. And then notice, again, we've said over and over, when you see Selah in the book of Psalms, it's always in some way or another a reference to the second coming of Christ. So when does this kingdom get back on track? Second coming of Christ. Selah. Right? Okay, verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. So, back in verse 1, his faithfulness is to all generations. So, even lost people, going back, the 8 billion that are on the earth today, and however many billions came before them, he was still faithful to each generation. Then it says, verse 2, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. His faithfulness is displayed in the heavens. And then best of all, verse 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of saints. His faithfulness is to me. The God that keeps faithfulness with the majesty and the massiveness of the universe keeps the same promises to me. I don't know about you, but I don't expect the President of the United States to pay me any attention. He's got too much to do, right? Okay? God has more to do than Donald Trump. And he's still faithful to me. Verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? It's kind of a good philosophical question. And the answer is nobody. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, if you would, just a couple of verses. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Go down to verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom, then, will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot and carves an image out of it. And what's he got when it's done? He's got a tree that's a carving. God doesn't compare to that. You can't compare that to God. What could you compare God to? God compares to nobody. Did you ever just set God up beside some of the gods of the heathen and the gods of the cults? I mean, set God up beside Muhammad. Set God up rather beside Allah. It's a laugher. It's like, my goodness, can't you do better than that? I mean, some of the things that Muhammad said and did were as stupid as anything I've ever known. If you've never read the book of Islam, you really should. The book of the Quran. If you've never read the book, you should, because it's instructive. In a stupid, moronic sort of bad poetry, bad Arabic poetry kind of way. It's ridiculous that they could say that the God of Islam is the same God as Christianity. It is a joke. Set God up beside the God of the Catholic Church. Doesn't compare. Set him up beside Krishna or any of the rest of the gods of the heathen, Chemosh and Kiun and all those guys, Molech. It's a total joke. When you start studying the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Greeks, it's just, you know, and even the gods of the great spirit of the American Indians, and, you know, how the great spirit, you know, became one with buffalo, and the buffalo calved something, and out of that came something else, and all that. It's a sordid soap opera, especially the Greek and the Roman stuff. It's just a low life trailer trash sort of a soap opera, and people are supposed to take it seriously, and it's not serious. It's not serious because you can't compare God with anything. You can't compare God with anybody. There's nothing to compare him to. Look, if you will, in Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Do this. Set the Bible down and then open the Quran beside it. Or set the Bible down and go find some of the writings of the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindu religions. And you know what you wind up with? You wind up with a comic book on one hand. It's a total joke. I mean, it's a total joke. The books don't compare. God's salvation, there's nothing like it among the heathen. The heathen can't even imagine. They couldn't even make up a salvation like you and I know to be the case with us. How are you going to compare that God? Because God's the author of that. There's another couple of comparisons that are worth thinking about, if you would, since he says God is incomparable. If you will, just look at Proverbs chapter 3 real quick, and just to point out a couple things, and then we'll move on. Proverbs 3, and notice verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of gold, of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, that's going to be wisdom/understanding, is more precious than rubies, and all things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. So here we are, Americans. And we drive by, you know, car dealerships and jewelry stores and gun shops and, you know, all things that thou canst desire are not to be compared to wisdom. She's incomparable. What she delivers to you is more than you can ever imagine. So don't make the mistake of selling her out. Now, there's one other thing worth looking at with this, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I don't know what you're going through. I know people are going through stuff, and you'll go through more. That's for sure. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time now are not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy to be compared. You shouldn't bring them up in the same sentence. But they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a lot better day coming. And when the day comes, you're not going to be comparing, boy, that sure was rough what I went through back there. You're not even going to be comparing it, because what you're going to have is like, I can't even think about that anymore. It's not to be compared. Back to Psalms 89. Psalms 89, verse 6. Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty? So the mightiest men down here may be talking about some of those sons of God, maybe those the giants that became mighty men of old, and maybe of those. They actually may be the source of some of the Greek and Roman mythology, even. Who knows? But who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Notice God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them there about him. Now, there it shows you that there's two different things going side by side there. Fear is not the same as reverence. They've been trying to say that you shouldn't fear God, you should revere him. You should revere him, but you're also to fear him. Fear and reverence are two separate things. First of all, let me give you the other verse that has those two together. Look in Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Then I'll show you that they're not the same. Hebrews 12, go on down to verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. They're not two. They're two separate things. They're not the same. Now, reverence. Let's look at the Bible definition for reverence. You're supposed to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You're also supposed to reverence Him. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'll give you some definitions here that help you see the difference. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Samuel 9, 6. David has gone back to recover Mephibosheth. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Okay? That's reverence. You stand before a mighty king and you hit the dirt, right? That's reverence. Look at 1 Kings 1, 1 Kings chapter 1. Some of you ain't going to like this one. 1 Kings 1, 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king. Now that's hitting your knee and bowing your head and doing proper reverence to the king, even for Bathsheba. Like I said, some of you ain't going to like that. But that's reverence. Let me show you. I'm not just skipping around here. Look at the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3. Fear and reverence are the same thing. The new Bibles and the new scholarship have made them the same. They've tried to say that it's not, you shouldn't be afraid of God. You shouldn't fear God. You should just reverence Him. We were down at a Catholic Mary Day parade one time back years and years ago, street preaching. And they heard us preaching, and somebody, one of them came over, and this nun came over and says, "We're not worshiping Mary. We're reverencing her." Yeah, pretty much the same thing. Look in Esther chapter 3, verse 2. "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman." Okay. In verse 5, "When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Okay, so reverence is a bowing of the if not the knee, at least the head and the heart, and acknowledging somebody's greater than you in the room. Right? I'll give you one other example, then we'll move on to something else. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. All I'm saying is you can trust your Bible and the words that it uses. Instead of everybody running to Greek and Hebrew, you trust the Bible that you have, and where He distinguishes reverence from fear, make sure you distinguish reverence from fear. You're supposed to have both, not just one. But Matthew chapter 21, and go down to verse 37. Matthew 21. And verse 37. Now, the husbandman, the landowner that went to a faraway country, he's sent back, wanted the fruits of his vineyard, right? And so he sends husbandmen back, and they beat them and send them back without paying. So finally he says, verse 37, "But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." What's he want? He wants them to give him the fruit of their vineyard, of his vineyard. So reverence is something that you give God back that you owe Him. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God," right? Okay, that's reverence. And fear is something else. Fear is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But it's two separate ideas. And they've been trying to basically shunt you over to just reverencing God, because they don't think that fear is something that He deserves, apparently. That's not true. Right? Oh, kind of quiet. Okay. I'll find a place to quit here in just one second. Back to verse 7. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee." So again, faithfulness is mentioned there. Any questions or comments?